starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Just six little verses. What a letter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Ouch. Wake up. Verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Verse 6, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we begin, as usual, with the apocalyptic greeting, the little greeting that has part of the description of who Jesus is. To the angel, the church of Sardis. So instead of Jesus giving the church the depiction that John saw starting in chapter 1, verse 12, he saw this picture of Jesus. Jesus mixes in some of his own description of himself here, a combination mixed in with John's vision. So verse 1 says to Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus here is claiming absolute authority. He holds these things, and part of it is the seven, the Holy Spirit, and we get that from Isaiah chapter 11, where you get the sevenfold anointing for the Messiah, and the seven is perfection, and it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, that somehow in this relationship, Jesus is sovereign over everything, not including the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. And then the seven stars are the leadership of the church, or the angels of the church, however you may want to interpret that. And so this greeting mixes the start that he had in his letter, chapter 1, verse 4, where he the greeting of this whole letter includes the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Revelation 1, 4 goes like this, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come. In other words, the I Am, the Eternal One. And then from the seven spirits before his throne, it's meaning the Holy Spirit. So here in chapter 1, verse 4, we have a picture of the Father, and we have the Spirit. And then he says, and from Jesus Christ. And it goes on, chapter 1, verse 4, sort of the Trinitarian revelation of God. This letter comes with the full power of God and who he is. And then he mixes in John's vision, which John received in chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand, he holds the seven stars. So what a letter, the Trinity, all of God's resources, all of God's who he is invested in everything that the church is. He's not holding anything back. Now, you know, when we speak of the church, there's several ways to think of the church. And the best way is the church is just people. People, we are the church. It's not this building. It's not an ecclesiastical organization. The church are the people of God. So in other words, there's only one church. Well, we have various ways of managing the church, different ecclesiastical rules and different things, and people have different temperaments. So they have all these different kinds of churches, buildings, but there's only one church. And Jesus is head over the church. And there's a unity. And we're brothers and sisters across the way over there and across the way over there, but different churches. As long as we are one in Christ, that's what really counts. So he's essentially affirming the relationship that he has with his church. He's holding the church in his right hand. And the Holy Spirit, the church would not be the church without the Holy Spirit. You remember Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost, which in the Old Testament is also called the Feast of Harvest, where the harvest is going to begin. Every year they'd repeat that feast. Well, it just so happens, it's no accident that 40 days Jesus stayed and taught with his disciples, and he says, wait, and then in 10 days, I don't know if he said 10 days, but in Acts chapter 1, you can read it, wait a little while, and then the Holy Spirit will come. Well, he came on the 50th day, Pentecost, the 50th, and that began the harvest of souls, not of wheat or anything else. So the harvest has been going on ever since, and it's all from the Holy Spirit. Many times in the book of John, you can read, they didn't quite understand what he was saying, but when the Holy Spirit came, then they understood. In other words, when after Jesus rose from the dead, then they understood. So the Holy Spirit directs the church, guides the church, inspires, you know, us, the church. We would not have a church without the Holy Spirit. Revelation 3, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. There's no way the church is forgotten at all. Jesus has it all right there. He's in charge of everything. He knows everything about the church, and he cares for the church. What a miraculous letter. If you were to receive that in your letterbox, in your mailbox, wow, from the second person of the Trinity, backed up by the entire Godhead, this is an awesome letter. And that's how we should receive these letters, these seven letters. It's a miracle that we have them. Now we move on to the omniscience and commendation. It's this combination's in every letter. Omniscience, meaning Jesus, who writes this letter, knows everything. So he says, I know. Of course he knows everything. He's holding the seven spirits and the seven stars in his right hand. But not a lot to commend the church. A little bit in verse 4. So we're leaving that blank. It's one of those letters. There's not a lot to commend the church, but a lot of healing needed for the church. So now we have the complaint. Starts right off in verse 1. The complaint comes with a correction. I know your deeds. Remember, he knows everything. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I'm sure they didn't consider themselves dead at all, that church in Sardis. I mean, the billboards on the way would say, this is a happening place. You know, Sardis is, you know, it's a huge city. But Jesus says otherwise, and his opinion is what counts. He walks through the lampstands of his churches. In other words, they're supposed to give light to the world. So he knows exactly what every church is doing. Now, Sardis was the capital of Lydia, so it's a capital city, and it was rich in produce, rich in business and enterprise, and it had an acropolis, acro meaning height, and polis meaning city, had a high city. It seems like they're everywhere, these high cities in Greek. There are many acropolises. This one was 1,500 feet high. Now, I used to go down by Black's Beach before it was the nude beach, you know, way a long time ago. Surf out there, and these cliffs are 300 feet high, and that I always thought those are huge, but what was a 1,500-foot cliff look like? I can't imagine that. So they had all their stuff up there, and they figured, well, we're impregnable. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're invincible. We're the high city, and they did some excavations. They found a temple of Artemis there that was 300 feet by 160 feet. That's really the size of a football field, and the columns were 60 feet tall. I mean, see, we've got it together. And some of those columns, you can look, they're still up there. I mean, today you can go and see them. Nothing's going to stop us. They had a reputation. They had trade guilds, unimaginable. I mean, business ran that city. It was a big city, and the church was right along with it. Now, I personally would never call a church a dead church. It's not my business. Because a lot of times there's people alive in the dead church. But I wouldn't call it a dead church. But Jesus can, right? He can do it because he's in charge. But there's always life somewhere. A dead church would be a church that no longer preaches the gospel, essentially. Maybe they did it one time and they no longer teach about, they've lost the message that you must be born again. Now, there are churches like that. They're more social-oriented, social action-oriented and non-supernatural, and being born again doesn't even enter the equation. It's kind of sad to know churches like that. I've personally have involvement with some of churches like that because don't want to mention any names, but family members belong to them that I know, my family. So I know all about these kind of churches and kind of liberal Christianity, really, if you want to look at it, liberalism, liberal Christianity. And liberal Christianity is extremely acceptable in our world. In fact, it's the only kind they'll accept. You know, they don't want to hear about the born again crazies. You know, they want to hear about the liberal church, and they'll put it on the news. And so the kingdom of this world has nothing to fear from a dead church, and they'll even put them on the front page of the newspaper. Now, there's a man, a book everyone should read if you're interested in this kind of stuff. It's maybe not the easiest to read, but his name was J. Gresham Machen. Anybody heard of him? Okay. He lived in the 1920s, you know, back then. He taught at Princeton Seminary. Princeton became liberal. He was arguing, what are you guys doing? Taking the social gospel and leaving the you must be born again gospel behind. And he argued with him, and he finally left. And he left Princeton Seminary and started Westminster Seminary in 1929. Well, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. I recommend everyone read that book because what's happened back then in the 20s is happening right now, and it's always happening. But Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen, really it's an eye-opener. It's a great read as well. So somewhere in the history of this church in Sardis, they became complacent, and they lost their what they're all about. At one time, they were probably on fire and doing well. Maybe the 1,500-foot high cliffs got to them. They got lax. They got self-confident. And it's not the first time we read in history. Two different times in 500 B.C. and 300 B.C., they were attacked and destroyed. But, you know, they're still hanging in there. No one can touch us. They became totally acculturated, and they absorbed the culture, essentially. It's supposed to be the other way around. We are supposed to be the salt and the light. The world's not the salt and the light. The world's darkness. We are the salt and the light of the world, right? Well, so they're a church without Christ, without a Bible, without the Holy Spirit. And so it could be why Jesus is introducing himself this way to this church. I hold the seven spirits. I hold the Holy Spirit. We work together in this, and I also hold the leaders. So the correction is in verse 2. Wake up. So they can wake up, because if you can go to sleep, you can also wake up, right? And that's the message here. How does a person wake up? Now, I grew up in the El Cajon when it was rural. I guess it was in the 50s. I hate to admit that, but it was a long time ago. And there wasn't much out there. Everyone seemed to have roosters. You ever lived around roosters? You wake up. You can't help it. You wake up before dark, before light. Because of the roosters, and until you get used to them, then they just go in one ear out the other. But the roosters would wake me up every morning. You didn't have to worry about it. Then I got an alarm clock was given to me. Can you imagine waking up to an alarm? I don't think that. Why do they call it that? You don't want to wake up to an alarm. That's no fun. And then they came up with a snooze alarm. Two words that really are contradiction to each other. A snooze alarm. Do anybody have those? You don't use those, do you? Because anyway, you push it and snooze. My mom comes in, why aren't you awake? Well, the alarm went off and I'm snoozing right now. And that didn't work. So she'd open the blinds. The light would burst in and I'd be awake. It's kind of like that with the Holy Spirit. God says, open those blinds, let the light come in and be awake. But ultimately, it's an act of the will. We have to. That's why it says wake up. We've got to wake up and we can do it. Let the light in. Something from the outside will come in. That will be the Holy Spirit. Wake up in verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. There's a little glimmer, you can waft away on that little coal and it will come to life. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So if we have the capacity to sleep, we also have the capacity to wake up. Bible reading will help. Meditation on Scripture, memorizing, participation will help. A lot of things we can physically do. Prayer, worship, commitment to be involved, all these things help us to wake up because it's easy to go to sleep because it happens slow and you don't notice until a couple years later when you're going backwards. So an act of the will is to wake up. Another act of the will is in verse 3, remember. See, remember means going back to what, rejoining essentially. Remember, therefore, what you have received and what you have heard, because we can forget. That's why we have communion. We had communion last Sunday here at the church. It's a way of remembering, I forgot that Jesus paid the price for me and set me free. This cup and bread helps me remember. And Jesus even said, do this, and as often as you do, remember me. Because we forget, we get numb. So we can forget how good it was to pray, how good it was to worship, how good it was to fellowship. We can forget all that, how good it was to serve the Lord and share the gospel with somebody and speak to them about the Lord. And one thing about the gospel is it's old news. And it seems like it's only the new stuff that's exciting. But That's why they have something called revival. We get revivified, come back to life, or a reformation, reformation, going back to where we once were. So that's sometimes good to go back to those basic doctrines, basic things. So remember what you have received and what you heard. So God hasn't changed at all. He doesn't leave us. We leave him. So we have to remember the importance of God's word, the importance of prayer, the importance of discipleship. Wake up. Remember, verse 3 says, remember what you have received and heard. Then it says this, obey it. You mean we got to do something? Obey it and repent. Turn toward it. Now, I have a little section here in your notes on the book of James, chapter 2. We'll look there. This is, if you're in Revelation, it's just back about 6 pages. This chapter 2 in James is a very abused chapter by the cults because they don't take the entire context where James is writing. So they say, well, you'll see why in a minute. Many of you already know why. But so chapter 2, verse 14. He's bringing up the argument for the people that say, yeah, I have faith, but they're not doing anything. They're not involved in church. They're not involved in Bible study. They're not involved in helping. They're not involved in anything. Their lives aren't changing. How do you know you're saved then? I mean, there should be some evidence. Not that there has to be, but there should be. So that's what James is talking about here, chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Well, that's an open question. I'll leave that to the Lord. But he's trying to make a point here. He uses an illustration in verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but then does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In other words, there has to be some action that goes with it. It's the same, in verse 17, way faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Kind of like the church in Sardis. They have a dead faith because there's no evidence of their faith. Verse 18, then he goes on, but somebody will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. In other words, what's the difference? Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So, you know, the cults will grab these various sayings in here and say, you see, you're saved by your works. But he's not saying that at all. You have to keep reading the whole thing and get the whole context. And he says in verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him by righteousness. Now, isn't it interesting that he uses Abraham as an example? Abraham met God in chapter 12 of Genesis, and God said, leave your country, leave your family, and I will. And he gave him 7 promises. Abraham did. But he's declared righteous before he offered Isaac, which is in chapter 22. So in other words, he's using this as a kind of a global example of Abraham's faith. Abraham walked in faith. So there was something he did, and there's many. So he uses his son as evidence of it, Isaac. So then in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without deeds is dead. So he's referring to somebody who says they're a believer, but there's no evidence in their life. And you can wonder if they are saved. We can't make that decision. It's up to God. But we can certainly admonish them, or the word can admonish them. To act on your faith then is to obey and repent. Meaning you're going to realize, hey, I'm not measuring up here, so I'm going to turn and go to where I am measuring up. How God, that's what repentance means. And everyone has different areas that they repent in. But so we have to continue to remember. And I love 2 Peter chapter 1 toward the middle, where Peter says, a person is a believer who is not growing, has forgotten, that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Then he goes on to saying, even though you already know this, I'm going to remind you of this. And he must use that word remind about 10 times in that little section. It's good for me to remind you of this, even though you already know it. So there's this whole thing of constantly putting it before us and remembering. It's a theme in the Bible. Keep watch, Jesus would say. Remember toward the end of the book of Matthew? Keep watch. No one knows the day or the hour. Keep watch. And then in chapter 25 of Matthew, he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. Five weren't keeping watch. Five were. The five that weren't were foolish. Even Johann Sebastian Bach wrote that song, Sleepers Awake. Anybody here like classical music? You know, anyway, it's called Sleepers Awake. Go on and listen to it. It's a beautiful song, but of course it's in German, and I don't speak German. So, but it's a very famous song, and the title is Sleepers Awake. It was a theme even back then in the Lutheran era. So there's a warning that goes with all this. He doesn't want sleepy Christians. Verse 3 says, but if you don't wake up, something's going to happen. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. See, for us, Jesus is no thief. We welcome his entry into our lives and or whatever. And particularly at the end of the age, he's not coming to like a thief for us. We're waiting for him. But to a person who's asleep, you know, they're not serving him. They don't know anything about him. They're not expecting him. So either this means there's going to be some kind of correction or something's going to happen in this church or judgment of some kind. It's hard to say, really. But people are not to be clueless and not to be asleep. Jesus said in Matthew 24, people were eating and drinking in the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. He doesn't want that for believers. He wants believers to be ready for him. I have another little scripture here in Romans 13, verse 11. I was a young Christian, early 20s, I was still living with my mom in her house, and, you know, the party scene was, I wasn't a big partier, but I would do the party thing, and somehow I got into the house at night, and I opened up the Bible for some reason, and I landed right on this verse here, in Romans 13, verse 11, it says, and do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. So in a sense, I was sleepwalking my Christian life, you might say. Wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, which is true. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, and in sexual immorality and debauchery, nor in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And somehow I just, for me, and the Holy Spirit working in my heart, I stopped all partying and all the night scene and whatever else I was doing. And so the Word can do that for us. The Word can penetrate our hearts. The Word can help us remember, help us to obey, and help wake us up. Now the beautiful thing in verse 4 is, back to Revelation 3, is that the church may have been dead, but there was a remnant alive in that church. That's why I would never really call a church dead, technically, because there's some people there, I'm sure, are born again. So he says this in verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a description of these people. They've not soiled their clothes. In other words, they're staying separate from the world. They will walk with me, they'll have fellowship. They're dressed in white. In other words, they're born again. They've received the covering for their sins, and they are worthy because they're in Christ. So how do we get that way? Well, we have to utterly depend on Christ. Remember the parable of the wedding supper, and the king had a wedding and sent people out to gather everybody in, and there, as he was doing that, he noticed a man sitting there that didn't have his wedding garment on. Why aren't you clothed? And the guy was speechless. It says, speechless. And that's what it's like. If you're standing before the Lord not clothed with Christ, you're going to be speechless before God. You're not going to like that. However, we are clothed with him, right? Anyway, that man was ejected from the wedding. You have to be clothed to attend the wedding. Revelation 19, it says, we have received the white garments from Christ. So in Zechariah 3, if you want to turn there, go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, and just back up about 10 pages, and you'll find Zechariah. Remember, we studied these 12 minor prophets and had a lot of fun doing that. And we went through this Zechariah passage. And look what Zechariah 3, it's a little vision of really the covering we have in Christ. Zechariah 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right side to accuse him. Of course, that's Satan's job to accuse, so he's doing his job. In fact, that's what his name means. If you don't know that, his name actually means the accuser, Satan. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." But Satan's not going away, at least in this, because that's his job. He's going to be right next to Joshua for a reason. Here's the reason. Anyway, we'll get the reason in just a second here. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That's salvation, essentially. Then verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Verse 5. Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So essentially, "See, I have taken away your sin. I have clothed you." New clothes are a gift. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, what was their first thing they did? They clothed themselves with fig leaves. We'll cover ourselves. We can do it. And those fig leaves stand for their own righteousness, and it's not going to work. So God took the fig leaves away at the end, right? And he clothed them with animal skins. In other words, he's got to provide the covering. So God clothed them. Galatians 3:27. We are clothed with Christ, it says, Paul says in Galatians 3:27. Then he said, put a clean turban on his head. And the high priest would wear a turban and it would say, "Holy to the Lord," meaning separate to the Lord. In other words, you belong to the Lord. This high priest belongs to the Lord. He's not only cleansed because he has the clothing, but he also has that turban, which is representative of the high priest turban, "Holy to the Lord." But he also belongs to me. And that's what we are when we are clothed with Christ. We're not only clothed with Christ, the filthy rags of our unrighteousness taken away, clothed in his righteousness, but we also belong to him now. We are holy and set apart for him. But it's not holiness in ourselves. It's a gift given a holiness. So Sardis had a remnant of people who dressed in white and only a remnant, and yet the invitation's for everybody. Anyone could belong, but only a remnant would. So the error of the world, "I'm not a bad person. I try and be good." That's not going to do it. You have to be clothed with Christ. Now in verse 5, we have the challenge with a promise. The challenge is this. He who overcomes, verse 5, will, like them, be dressed in white. Remember the seven letters of these seven letters in Revelation could be all titled seven letters to the overcomers, because everyone overcomes in every one of these letters. In the church, if you're in Christ, you will overcome. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He knew he was going to overcome the world at the cross, rise again, ascend to heaven. You will do the same in me, basically. So be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You also will overcome the world. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, if you haven't looked at those, you can write that down. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. Everyone. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And he repeats it in another way like this. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the believers have overcome the world. You can stand before the Lord in your own your filthy rags of your own unrighteousness, whether you call them fig leaves or not, that's what they are. no matter how clean they look like to the world, they're going to be dirty to God. Or you can stand before God clothed in His righteousness. Which will it be? You know. Anyway, when you come to Him, He takes away your filthy rags and clothes you. You're protected. You're covered. I like to look at Romans chapter 3 just to notice how adamant this is. And this is a message the world does not like, which is why the church has to fight the urge to go liberal, by that meaning to take away the gospel from and the power of the gospel, the supernatural element, the truth of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul goes on to explain how all of the Gentiles are unrighteous. Then in chapter 2, all the Jews are also unrighteous. And then in chapter 3, he sums it up, everyone is unrighteous. And then in chapter by the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, then he goes on to explain the gospel fully. So if you read the first 8 chapters of Romans, you really have a background, deep background of the gospel. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, listen to how many negative proclamations are that we have no righteousness of our own. It has to be repeated many times because we just don't get it. Even if we're all busy protecting our own righteousness, we don't have any. So here's what it says in Romans 3:9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? In other words, any better than the Gentiles or anyone else? No, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Just one negative proclamation after that. Verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. All these are quotes from the Old Testament. Paul's just piling these on so we get the point here. Their throats are open graves and their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Remember the parable of the person that wasn't clothed at the wedding? He was silent. He couldn't say anything because he knew he was guilty. And that's what it's going to be like at the end times, end time judgment, when people aren't clothed. There's nothing they can say. They'll be silent. The whole world is held accountable to God. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in sight of God by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious of sin. Now, verse 21, now a righteousness from God is apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there's no difference. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, but then are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ. Now, verse 25, God presented Jesus, Him, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, Jesus, in verse 25, is our atonement cover. That's really what that literally means. The Ark of the Covenant would have the Ark and the law and the atonement cover over it, and the blood would be placed between the wings of the cherubim, and God would look down from heaven. If He sees the blood, that means the law is covered. In other words, you are guilty, but the blood is covering your sins. You're free, and they do that every year. Well, that atonement cover, it says right here in verse 25, it's Jesus. He's our atonement cover. And if you have a note in your, if you have a study Bible, it'll actually say that in the notes. It's this atonement cover. He's our sacrifice of atonement. That's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of our salvation, I think. So we really don't need a dramatic testimony of former drug addicts and former rapists and pillagers to stand up in front of the church and see what God. You know, all of us are guilty of sin, and we all have a testimony of how God has saved us. So the gospel takes the lid off of our poison. Because, you know, we all can be good from our own standards, but not from God's standard. That sin is pandemic. It's in everyone. We had a septic tank when we lived in El Cajon. Bam, seems to be the, remembering those old days, but I don't know if they even have septic tanks around here. You have to go out in the outskirts, right? Well, when I was a kid, you know, everything was fine. I don't know what's in that box. It's a pretty big box down there, and it's got the little leach lines that go out, and the fruit trees are doing really good out there, you know, because they get the water that goes off and whatnot. But one day I was in a neighborhood, and they had to come and bust open the concrete top and take that stuff out because it was full, you know. And all of a sudden, I'm across the street, and I smell this. What is that? It's a pretty bad smell, you know what I'm saying? That can't be from our house. No, that's not our house. I was telling my neighbor, it's not us. We don't smell that way. Isn't that how kind of we all are? I did a little research. It's called a septic tank because it has sepsis. The putrid nature of bacteria gives off gas because it's breaking down the whatever, you know, like it's supposed to. And it's called decay and sepsis. So we all have that in us. We're all septic. And the only thing that will cleanse us is Jesus Christ. And when David, the king, you can read Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm of repentance. In the middle of that psalm, he says this, Psalm 51, verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. Meaning, take the hyssop plant and all the leaves and stuff, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle that blood on me so I'm covered. It's a word picture for being covered in the blood of Christ, essentially. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be as white as snow. Then you can go all the way to Revelation 19. It says, the wedding of the Lamb has come. This is the wedding. And the bride has made herself ready. That's us. We're the bride of Christ. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. So we, the bride of Christ, have been clothed, and we are invited to that wedding feast because we're dressed in white. So it says in verse 6, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not everyone wants to hear. So we spend a lot of time on this dressed in white. That's one blessing. Here's another blessing. Our names will be written in the book of life. Verse 5 in Revelation 3, Jesus says, I will never blot his name from the book of life. Never. Never. Now, I don't even argue with people that talk about once saved, always saved, because who do you know who's not saved? That's, you know, we can't make that judgment. We can do the book of James thing and say, you know, are you sure you're saved? Something like that. But if you're saved, you're going to be saved forever. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. And Jesus says right here in verse 5, I will never blot his name from the book of life. So in a sense, we have a registry. This is a poetic language. Obviously, there's no book up there and, you know, the guy with a pen. But it's a way of saying, you belong to me. And it's very common in the Hebrew thinking that God has the books and he keeps the book, so to speak. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent 72 out. Remember, he sent them out and they all did miracles and they came and preached the gospel. They came back to him all excited. Even the devils believe in us and we did miracles. He says, don't be excited about that. Be excited that your names are written in heaven. That's the most important thing, not all this other stuff. Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses is praying for his people, and one of the things he's praying is, don't blot them out of your book. Don't blot them out of your book. Philippians 4, verse 3, Paul is referring to fellow workers, and he's mentioning some names. He says, I can't mention all of them. God knows who they are because they're written in his book, in the book of life. Revelation 20 and 21, we see there's this book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is written there, you won't be confronted with the judgment at the end. You're saved from that judgment. These promises, you're going to be dressed in white. You mean I don't have to protect my own righteousness anymore and pretend I'm okay and I'm doing this and that for God? No, you're totally forgiven in Christ. And then our names are written in heaven that no one can go up and erase because no one's powerful enough to do it. That is right. Shouldn't this be on the front page of the newspapers? Yeah, it should be. And shouldn't it be on all the talk shows, on the Oprahs and all this stuff? But the ultimate reality show, this is it. This is the ultimate reality. But we have one more. I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I know this person. He's with me. I mean, isn't that awesome to have this? The Son of God is going to do that. In other words, he's one of mine, essentially. There will come a time we're all going to stand before the Lord, to have Jesus acknowledging you is all we're going to care about. Can you imagine being Joshua the high priest in this vision that Zechariah had? You know, Joshua the high priest standing in his just filth, the sepsis of his unrighteousness, stink. And here's the whole holy God and his angels, right? The contrast has got to be shocking. And then right next to him is Satan, who has every right to point his finger at him. Look, he is dirty, he is filthy, because that's Satan's job, to bring you down and point out your weaknesses, because he knows he's going to the septic tank and wants to take you with him, you know. But then God suddenly steps in, removes the dirt from you and totally cleanses you, then rebukes Satan and he says, you're one of mine. That's a mind blower that I don't think will ever. That's why we have to remember when he says, remember where you've all about the gospel. Remember, there's nothing that the accuser can do, and he tries. Now, how many struggle even in your own conscience, your own inner self? We all struggle. That's why we need this word. So you put aside the emotion, you put aside the drama, and just cling to this word like it was something you got to cling to. Go by the word of God. If you think about it, networking, how important is networking? In a sense, we're a network, our church. We encourage one another just by being here and by our involvement in church. The ultimate networking is this. Romans 8:26 says, God the Holy Spirit helps us. God the Holy Spirit helps us. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So we have the Holy Spirit helping us. We have God helping us. That's a network. And then it says in Romans 8:34, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So you've got the Father, Son. That's a network that can't be defeated. It is an awesome, awesome thing, something to be aware of. So in these letters that we've looked at, we've had some incredible promises. We have now access to the tree of life. In other words, we live forever. That's one of the letters. Restored access. We have the crown of life. We have the reward of eternal life. We have these crowns. In a sense, we've been rewarded. And you can read in the book of Revelation where the elders are around the throne and they take that crown and lay it at the feet of the Lamb, because only he is worthy. And then we have our names written in the book of life, the promise of eternal life. So I think we have a lot to keep our faith awake toward, don't we? So this letter to Sardis is, hey, don't be a dead church. Wake up. Wake up. Repent. Obey. Listen. Learn. And God can awaken a dead church. What I'd like to do is look at, just take 1 minute. On the back of your notes, you have and make it a meditation. When I say meditate, you take this piece of paper that has the letter on it, the six verses, and you read it over and over again, maybe just one line, and spend 5-10 minutes on one line until an idea comes. Maybe you have an idea, like at verse 1. I was looking at that word holds. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits. Who can hold the Holy Spirit? And who can hold all the leaders of the churches? What is supernatural? In other words, we have a sovereign Lord who is sovereign over all things, and he's involved in the church. I think that's a beautiful thing. So what's going on here in our church? Jesus somehow is involved in this and cares. I think it's a neat thing. How many will read this over 100 times this week? That's what you got to do when you meditate. You just go over it. And, you know, while you're washing the dishes, set it there. You know, while you're driving your car, put it up there. Oh, okay. Well, you know what I'm saying. But meditate upon this. And if you aren't used to doing that, try it once. And then jot down an idea. Jot down and bring it next week with you. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight in this fifth letter. Two more letters to go. And each one, Lord, is full of life and full of vibrancy. We thank you for these. Help us to go our way and let us be your ambassadors as we leave this place. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you all.